Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you spoke and acted through your people Israel so many years ago, and yet it still speaks to us today. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, who reveals himself to us, and we pray that as we hear about who you are and what you have done and how we should respond, that we will do so, that you will give us great trust and confidence in you to live for Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, as I said, last weekend we did have a weekend away together, and the theme of the talks, for those of you who weren't there, was what's so good about the Christian life. And I think it was a great weekend all around, but as Bron said, particularly a highlight for me was the time that we spent in God's Word together. We were reminded that the message of Jesus crucified and risen for us is both true and good, and that the life that God has given us to live is the very best life to live. And I know that I wasn't alone in coming away from that weekend with an increased sense of clarity and confidence that the message of Jesus just makes sense. It didn't leave the expectation that living for Jesus will be easy, but it did give great confidence in Jesus and in the life he has given us to live. But as I reflect on just how valuable it was to sit under that teaching, it's got me thinking, why do I need to be reminded of these things again and again? I already know that it's true. Why do I need to be convinced and reminded that following Jesus is a good idea when I already came to that conclusion years ago? If you're someone who trusts and follows Jesus, then at some point in your life you decided, yes, this is true. Jesus really did die and rise again for my forgiveness and new life. This is right and good and true. I know this and I believe it. So why do I need to be reminded and convinced again and again that the message of Jesus is something to rejoice in, to celebrate and live for? I know these things. That truth doesn't change. It cannot change. But somehow my confidence in that truth can go up and down. And I think this is the case because we are constantly being bombarded with other things. Things that press against our confidence in Jesus. And I'm not talking about rational objections to Christianity. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you might have noticed that there are no new arguments against the Christian message. And I've looked into them and am convinced that there is no valid objection to the Christian message. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about other things in my experience of life that just kind of push back on my confidence in Jesus. I'm talking about things like hardship, like opposition, like struggles in living the Christian life. These things can make an argument without words that can press against my trust in Jesus. And I think we get an example of one of these wordless arguments in our passage in Exodus today. This chapter really begins what's going to be an ongoing contest between God and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, it's actually no contest at all, but in this chapter, it kind of feels like one. Pharaoh can't really stand against the power of God, but he can bluff pretty well. Well enough, at least, to convince the Israelites and Moses. And his bluff makes it feel like he does have the power to oppose God, to make it feel like God's promises are not true. And because of this, there is a battle over who to believe, God or Pharaoh. And this is a battle that we also face, even when we are convinced that Jesus has already won the victory. The first thing, let's have a look at it. The first thing in this chapter that we see is that Moses begins his campaign as the messenger of God with great confidence. God has commissioned Moses to go back to Pharaoh and to Egypt to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, where they've been for over 400 years. And chapter 5 shows the first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh following that commission. And you might remember from chapter 4, even though we didn't look at it here in Bible studies, in chapter 4, Moses was entirely unwilling to do this job. He was reluctant and fearful and unwilling to take on this mission that God was sending him on. But now we see a different Moses. This Moses marches into Pharaoh's court full of confidence. And for good reason. God has made good on his promises. God has said that the elders of Israel would believe Moses and follow his leadership, and they did. God had given Moses powerful signs to perform to show them that God was with him. And God delivered on these promises. Everything went exactly as God had said. And so both Moses and the elders of Israel are full of confidence that God has indeed come to save them. And it's with this confidence that Moses bowls into Pharaoh's court to issue his demands. This is not a request that Moses is making. It's a command from God. Let my people go. Moses starts this short speech to Pharaoh with an expression that has been called the prophetic formula. This is what the Lord says, is how he starts. It's called the prophetic formula because throughout the Old Testament, whenever a prophet of God comes with a direct message from God, he often begins with those exact words. This is what the Lord says. Although many of us might be more familiar with the more old-fashioned language from some of the older translations. You know what I'm talking about? Thus says the Lord. That's how Moses begins this speech. Thus says the Lord. It's a statement that says, I'm not speaking with my own authority here. I'm speaking with the authority and power of God. The Lord has issued his decree, and I'm declaring that message to you. To give a parallel example, which is really a grossly inadequate one, it's like when a child invokes the authority of their parents when speaking to another child. Mum says, you've got to give me a turn now or you'll be in trouble. Mum said so. The child speaks with confidence because she's not speaking with her own authority. She's speaking with the authority of the parent whose words she is conveying. And that's why Moses is confident, because he's speaking the message of God, backed by the power of God. And he expects that Pharaoh should heed these words because they carry the weight of the power and authority of God. That's the confident trust that begins Moses' encounter with Pharaoh. But Moses quickly discovers that things are not going to go quite as smoothly as he might have hoped. The moment the words leave Moses' lips, they are challenged by the power of Pharaoh. You see, the authority that Moses speaks with will only carry any weight if Pharaoh recognizes the power and authority of the God whom Moses is representing. And clearly he does not. Have a look at verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Moses' command falls on deaf ears because Pharaoh does not recognize the authority of God. There might be that Pharaoh simply hasn't heard of this God before. Egypt had their own gods, but Pharaoh didn't know Yahweh, the Lord, the true God. So Pharaoh could be saying, I've heard of these other gods, but I haven't heard of this one. Why should I listen to a God that I've never heard of before? He could be saying that, but I think he's probably saying more than that. not just that he doesn't know who the Lord is, but that he doesn't acknowledge the Lord as someone whose power and authority he needs to respect. Again, maybe we can think of the example of kids playing together. This time, a bully in the schoolyard. This bully is picking on a much smaller kid, and the kid is too small to do anything about it. He's completely at the mercy of the bully. Except the kid has a big brother. And so he says to the bully, "You better stop picking on me, because I'm going to tell my big brother, and he's going to get you." But if the bully doesn't recognize the big brother as someone he needs to be scared of, then the threat means nothing. And that's what Pharaoh is saying. "I don't know your God. I'm not scared of your God. And I don't bow to his authority. I'm the one in charge here. I'm the only one with any real power." This is a contest, as I said, not between Moses and Pharaoh, but between God and Pharaoh. And in this contest, Pharaoh not only rejects the authority and power of God, he goes on the offensive. He's not content simply to reject their request. He wants to crush any hope they might have that God will actually save them. And so what does he do? He increases the burden of their slavery. You've obviously got too much spare time on your hands if you're asking for a holiday off into the desert. So now he says, "You've got to keep making what you're making, but I'm not going to give you the resources you need to make them, and the quota will not be reduced." And the slave drivers beat the Israelites because they don't reach this quota, and the impression we get is that it's an impossible quota to reach. Pharaoh is using his power to crush any hope that they might have that their God could or would save them. Things are just getting worse. And there are two things that I want to point out in Pharaoh's display of power here. Firstly, Pharaoh is doing what he can to make God's promises feel like a lie. That's what we see in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. "Make the work harder for the men, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Pharaoh calls the word of God lies. But more importantly, he has the power to make that seem true, to make that feel true. Moses is coming with a message of salvation, but Pharaoh is just saying, "No, this is just making your life harder." He's using his power to try to extinguish hope and trust. Those words from Moses that you're trusting in, they are lying words. God will not rescue you. It's a false hope. And look at what happens when you trust in that. In the end, Pharaoh can't stop what God is doing. But he can use his power to make people distrust the promises of God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is related to that. So Pharaoh wants to make Israel think that God's words are lies. And secondly, he also wants to replace God's words with his own words. Remember when Moses first spoke to Pharaoh, he said, "This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord." Well, now Pharaoh is sending out his messengers with his own word to proclaim. Have a look in verse 10. "Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, 'This is what Pharaoh says. I will give you no more straw. Go and get your own, but your work won't be reduced.'" It's exactly the same expression that Moses brought from God. "This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord." "This is what Pharaoh says. Thus says Pharaoh." Pharaoh is mocking God's words and replacing them with his own. And it seems like the Lord's words have fallen on deaf ears, but Pharaoh's words certainly haven't. The Israelites can't help but feel the power and the reality of Pharaoh's words. They are so immediate and tangible. Their life got hard straight away. And so, as I said, this is a battle for who Israel are going to believe, God or Pharaoh. And God's promised rescue is only making the situation worse. Maybe it's not true after all. And that does seem to be how the Israelites are taking it. They confront Moses and Aaron, and they curse them for bringing trouble on Israel. And this is the beginning, really, of what will become an ongoing theme for the Israelites. We would have been better off if you had just left us in our slavery. What a pitiful statement that is to make. We were better in our slavery, that slavery that we were crying out under just a little while ago. And even Moses isn't immune from this effect either. The Israelites grumble to Moses, and Moses grumbles to God. And he begins to doubt God's goodness. Have a look at verse 22 and 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And again, there are two things that are worth highlighting in those verses. Firstly, Moses is so overwhelmed by the negative impact of these events that he is now accusing God of doing evil. In verse 22, the word trouble that Moses speaks, it's a little bit soft. What Moses literally says is, "Why have you done evil to this people, God? Why have you done evil?" And so do you see the change in this chapter? Moses has gone from confidently declaring the word of God to accusing God of doing evil. "Why did you even send me, God, if this is what was going to happen? Things have gotten worse, not better. And the blood is on your hands, God. You made these great promises and you have only brought disaster. You have done evil." Which leads us to the second thing to note. Moses accuses God of lying. That was Pharaoh's goal, wasn't it? We heard that back in verse 9. To make God's words seem like lying words. He wanted to undermine trust in God. And he's succeeding to the point where Moses is now accusing God of lying. "You said you would raise a mighty hand against Pharaoh and rescue your people out of slavery. But the only mighty hand that's raised here is Pharaoh's mighty hand against us. And you have not rescued your people at all." Verse 23. Moses' words here are emphatic. He's taking the promises of God and he's highlighting just how much they have not been fulfilled. "You have not even rescued a little bit, God. You have made things worse." I wonder if you can identify with that at all. I wonder if you ever find yourself making similar accusations to God. "You have done evil and you have not delivered on your promises." Perhaps we're not as brash as Moses was, to put it like that. I don't know, maybe you are. But do you have that same experience where things aren't going the way you want them to, and you feel that it challenges your confidence in God and in his goodness? Family life isn't going the way you want it to. Work isn't going the way you think it should. You haven't got the friends you wish you had and you feel alone. You desperately want to get married but can't. You are married but still feel desperately alone. Do you find that these things, or other things perhaps, press down on your confidence in God and in his goodness? Of course, when we look at Israel's situation, we know, don't we, that this was not a failure of God's promise. It went exactly as God said it would. He promised that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go unless a mighty hand compels him. This was God's plan so that his power would be seen by Pharaoh, by the Egyptians, by the Israelites, and by the whole world. This is exactly what God said would happen. And he reaffirms that in chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord then said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. This is part of God's plan. But under the pressure of Pharaoh's oppressive power, not an insignificant power, Moses seems to have forgotten those words of God. And Pharaoh has made God's good words feel like lies. There's no argument in the words. It's simply the power of hardship and opposition to make his people doubt what they had already believed. And I think it's helpful and important that we see this for Israel so that we notice when it's happening to us. Hardship and opposition can weigh down on us so that trust gets corroded by doubt if we let it. And it makes God's good words feel like they are not true or good. And God prepares us for this. He tells us things like, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. And yet still, I find that I'm surprised whenever I'm facing painful trials, as if something strange were happening to me, as if this shouldn't be part of God's good plan for me. And it becomes a seed for discontent and doubt. God says, do not be surprised when the world hates you. And yet I find that I'm still surprised when the world hates and rails against Christians, as if I think that the truth of God is determined by a vote. And I let that rock my confidence. God's promises are true, and I know that. But I don't know about you, but I still go through ups and downs in my confidence. Sometimes it feels like nothing could be more obvious than what God has done for us in Jesus and what he has promised when Jesus returns. And nothing feels more natural and good than to live in confident trust in those promises. How could I not want to live every aspect of my life in line with God's good promises? How could I not want to give my life fully to serve God? But other times, living the life of walking in trust of Jesus can seem like wading through porridge. Every step feels like hard work. There's nothing natural or easy about it. What I know to be true kind of seems to clash with how life feels right now. It hasn't changed what is true. It's simply the power of hardship and opposition to plant seeds of doubt. It's the power to undermine confidence. It's the power, like Pharaoh's, to make the truth feel like lies. You know what I'm talking about? Do you ever have that experience? What can we do about it? I think the main thing, really, is what I've already said, which is simply to recognize that it happens. The devil uses hardship to plant seeds of doubt. Like Pharaoh's opposition of Israel, it can be pretty convincing, that opposition, and it can distract our confidence away from God's promises. But it does not make those promises untrue, and we need to remember that. And so it just helps that we recognize that this is what's going on, so that we can push back against it, so that we can shut our ears to the lies. That it is the lie of the devil that's making us want to distrust the promises of God. And if we recognize that these things do press upon our confident trust in God, then we take every opportunity to fill ourselves up and to remind ourselves with the goodness of what God has done for us in Jesus. Don't ever take that hope that we have in Jesus for granted, as if I heard it once before and that's all I need. Dwell on it daily. Remind yourselves and each other of the goodness of what God has done and thank him for it. And ask him to help you to grow in your knowledge and in your hope in ever-increasing measure. And as part of this, I also need to make sure that my hope really is focused on the hope that God has promised in Jesus, and I'm not confusing that with my own personal dreams for my life, just covered with a thin veneer of Jesus to make it feel like a Christian hope. I need to make sure that my hope isn't tied up in the family that I want, or the job that I want, or the lifestyle that I want, or the achievements, or the recognition and status that I want. If my hope is in those things, then of course it's going to get knocked around every time hardship comes. And in fact, God graciously gives us hard things to strip away our false hope so that we can see and focus on the real hope in Jesus all the more. God wants us to see Jesus all the more clearly, because there really is nothing better than the hope that we have in Jesus. Let's pray that we will see that with greater and greater clarity. Please join me. Heavenly Father, those of us who know and trust Jesus do know that Jesus' death and resurrection for us and the life to come really is the greatest news ever. And so, Father, we ask that you will help us to believe this and trust it all the more. We particularly ask that you help us to maintain our confidence in this in the face of opposition and hardship and oppression. You know what struggles we face, each of us individually. You know what particularly weighs down and presses against our hope and confidence. And so, Father, we ask that you will give us all the greater clarity in what you have promised us in Jesus, so that we can rejoice in the goodness of what he has done and look forward to and long for his return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.